We're in Romans chapter 2, and we're going to pick up where we left off. And if ever we needed any confirmation that it was right to go to Deuteronomy and go through that majestic Old Testament book verse by verse before turning to Romans, here's our confirmation. Because here, right in Romans chapter 2, we have the intersection of Deuteronomy and Romans. And we can see why Deuteronomy is a prologue to our understanding of what Paul is writing by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit to the church at Rome. We pick up in Romans chapter 2, and this morning we're going to pick up at verse 17. Now let's remind ourselves of where we've been. In Romans chapter 1, we have Paul's introduction as he's writing to the Romans. And very, very importantly, you'll remember when we looked at his introduction, we were reminded that this is a largely Gentile church. The church established in Rome was first and foremost a Jewish church, made up primarily of Jews who had come to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. But between that time and this, the Roman Caesar had expelled all the Jews from the city of Rome. And so what was a largely Jewish church became an exclusively Gentile church. But that edict was removed about 20 years before the writing of this letter, and so now it is once again a mixed church. As Jews began to move back into the city of Rome, they began, the believing Jews, to gather together also with the church at Rome, and so now we have a church that had been Jewish and then was Gentile and is now mixed. Paul's writing to this church, and as we saw in Romans chapter 1, classically in verse 16, he says, I'm going to be dealing with you with the gospel. For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God to salvation to all who believe, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek. So there you see this relationship between the Jews and the Gentiles. Paul's saying, one gospel, only one gospel for the Jew, one gospel for the Gentile, and I'm not ashamed of that gospel, and this entire letter is going to be an explication, first of all, of the need for the gospel, then the reality of the gospel, and then the application of the gospel as well. Then we followed through Romans chapter 1, and you'll remember it took us some time because of the density of these verses. And especially in verses 17 and following, we saw Paul laying out his clear understanding of the universal human conspiracy against God's glory that comes down to that short three-letter word explanation, sin. That's it. Sin is the explanation for why human beings do the things we do, and it brings about God's wrath, as is demonstrated in the end of chapter 1, with God's wrath shown in this outpouring of sin. The utter sinfulness of sin is presented in verses 18 and following. And then we pick up in chapter 2, verse 1, therefore you have no excuse, every one of you who passes judgment, for in that which you judge another, you condemn yourself, for you who judge practice the same things. The first part of Romans chapter 2, Paul says, listen, you can't trust your conscience. The conscience, as he's already told us in Romans chapter 1, is a God-given capacity. It's a part of God's revelation in the human being. It's a part of the imago Dei, the image of God. But the human conscience has been corrupted by the fall. So this faculty within us that should unfailingly tell us what is right and unfailingly tell us what is wrong, in this case, fails. And it fails, exactly as we read in this text, because we find ourselves rationalizing with our conscience. We cannot trust our conscience because, after all, our conscience sometimes excuses us when it ought to accuse us, and sometimes it accuses us when it ought to excuse us. And that's entirely the result of sin. So we can't trust conscience. Conscience explains why we're all accountable, but no one's going to be led by conscience to the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. Something else is picked up in verse 17, a new theme, and this has to do with the law. We read together, beginning at verse 17, but if you bear the name Jew and rely upon the law and boast in God and know His will and approve the things that are essential, being instructed out of the law, and are confident that you yourself are a guide to the blind, a light to those who are in darkness, a corrector of the foolish, a teacher of the immature, having in the law the embodiment of knowledge and of truth, you therefore who teach another, do you not teach yourself? Now remember, we have a mixed congregation, largely Gentile, but now with some Jews who have returned. And there is, within this congregation, we can infer some dissonance, some perhaps disagreement, some level of conflict. It may have been primarily theological. They may have been saying, listen, we're trying to reason this thing through, but it looks like that as Jews and as Gentiles, maybe we're standing in a different position vis-a-vis the gospel and over against the law. It may have been more personal. It may have been very practical in terms of a disagreement over whether we can do this or whether we can do that. We don't know all that has occasioned it, but we do know that Paul leaps upon it. And notice how he sets up his case here. He says, there's some of you in this church who are very proud of the fact that you bear the name Jew. Now, why would that be so? One of the recurring themes in the book of Genesis is that Israel should never have understood the name Jew to be a matter of national pride in a way that would allow them to despise the other nations of the earth. In the Abrahamic covenant, when God came to Abraham and established that covenant and said, I'm going to make of you a great nation, you remember he also said, and through you all the peoples of the earth shall be blessed. Even in the Old Testament, there is already the expectation of all the peoples of the earth gathered together before the throne of God. And it would be because Israel, as God's elect people, His chosen nation, would be a lighthouse in the midst of a dark world, would be a vessel for the truth of God in a world of confusion, and would be the nation through whom God would bless the other nations. But sin being what sin is, Israel began to turn inward. And they began to think of it as something that was just about them, when it was never supposed to be just about them. It was supposed to be about them in order to be about everybody else. And when they began thinking of it as just about them, there developed this kind of nationalistic pride. And that nationalistic pride came also with a sense of self-satisfaction and self-justification. We're the people with the law. Now, we know they are the people with the law. We read all about it in the book of Deuteronomy. We read about how God called Moses up to the mountain, and we read about how God gave the law to His people. And at the end of the book of Deuteronomy, we read how God put the law before His people as Moses was dying and said, see, I set before you life and death, blessing and curse. Choose life and live. We understand that the law, God Himself said, was to show them the way to right living, but more importantly, it was to show them the way to their own health and happiness and wholeness within the center of God's revealed will. The law was a teacher. The law was to be an instructor. The law was to be a safety net. The law was to be a set of boundaries that would protect Israel. The law was a gift. And you remember how we talked about the law being a gift in ways that many people today do not understand? The law was a gift because, as you'll remember, Moses said, look around you. Look at all the confusion around you. Look, there are people who are sacrificing their infants to the god Molech because they think that's what God wants. They're killing their own children. There are people over here who are lacerating their bodies. There are people over here who are doing filthy and vile things in fertility rites as a way of pleasing their imaginary deity. We don't have to do any of those things. We don't have to do any of those things because God has loved us enough to tell us exactly what He wants. And He wants us to love Him, to worship Him, to be allied only to Him, to have no other gods before Him. He wants us to pattern our lives in this way. No adultery. No murder. You can go through the whole Ten Commandments. And then the entire body of the law, it is all there so that Israel be set apart as a lighthouse to the nations. Now just imagine, one little nation, one little, very little. I love the way the Lord speaks to Israel from time to time, saying, I didn't choose you because you were more numerous than anybody else, because you're not. I didn't choose you because you're wealthier than anybody else, because you're not. I didn't choose you because you're militarily more powerful than everyone else, because you're not. I chose you because you were not any of those things. And therefore, it will be my power that will be demonstrated through what I will do through you. The law was a gift. But Israel turned that gift into something that wasn't so much of a gift after all. They confused what the law was to be about. And instead of allowing the law to be the structure, they ended up building a structure around the law. Sometimes you will hear the law referred to as a covenant of works. It wasn't. It wasn't. We have to be very careful about that. The law was not a covenant of works. But Israel made the law into a system of works. Paul in Romans is not attacking the law. He's attacking legalism. Two very different things. He's not attacking the law. He's attacking the contortions of what Israel had done with the law and how they had misconstrued all of this. And how, by the way, having just talked about conscience, he'll talk about how conscience is now ineffective in helping Jews to even see what they're doing as they practice legalism on the one hand and break the law on the other. So in Romans chapter 2, verse 17, he's speaking to the Jewish members of the church. Some of you are boasting, he's saying here, in the name Jew. And you're claiming certain things. Now, I think it doesn't take a whole lot of imagination now to kind of imagine what kind of stress and strain, Sturm und Drang, there must have been inside this Roman church. I think we're getting a hint of it right now. Notice the kind of language Paul puts in the mouths of these believers. He's saying, you say you know the will of God, and you approve those things that are essential. That's a very Jewish formulation there, the essential things. That's where otherwise you'll see the weighty matters of the law referred to. It's very Jewish. He's talking kind of Jew to Jew here. Then he says, being instructed out of the law. So some of you are saying, hey, we're instructed. You know, we're not coming here as neophytes. You know, we're a member of this church, but we come from a grand tradition of the law. We know all about this. And you're confident that yourselves, notice this little train he puts together in verse 19 and following. A guide to the blind. That's right out of the Old Testament. Israel was to be a guide to the blind. Okay, you think you're that. A light to those who are in darkness. Boy, that's familiar. And by the way, light out of darkness, post tenebrae lux in the Latin, that's been a formula for education for almost forever. And so, you know, when you know something, the light's turned on. You want to tell someone the truth? You illuminated them. And that idea of light out of darkness, very powerful. And the Jewish people were proud that they had been the vessel of this light. Paul's setting them up here. You're a corrector of the foolish. That word corrector in the Greek is instructor. Of the foolish. And in traditional Jewish thinking, the fool is a set character. And it's not just in medieval or modern Jewish literature that it's that way. It's all the way back in the Old Testament. I mean, after all, the book of Proverbs is called wisdom literature. It's about what the wise look like. And of course, compared to the wise is the fool. And it's even in the Psalms. The fool has said in his heart, there is no God. You know, folly or foolishness is presented in the Bible not just as some kind of clumsy getting it wrong. It's presented as the truest form of stupidity, which is missing the obvious. That there is a creator and that there is a law, that there is a right, that there is a wrong, that there is a good, that there is an evil, and that God has put a moral equation in the universe. That's why Solomon will say, you know, we shouldn't have to write this kind of book, but we do. It'd be fun sometime to go verse by verse through the Proverbs, a father's instruction to his son. You know, in a world not so confused by sin, it shouldn't be so necessary to say you should work and not be lazy. You should tell the truth and not lie. All these different things. But in a world as confused as this, we have to instruct the foolish. So good for you, Paul says, so good so far, a teacher of the immature. Very interesting, because this will come up again. The word immature there is really infant. A teacher of infants. Now, where does this come up again? Well, it comes up in Peter, and it comes up in the book of Hebrews. Let's just take the Petrine verse. By now, you ought to be teachers. You should have moved from a diet of milk to a diet of meat. But you're still infants. Now, if someone comes up to you and says, you know, you're theologically and spiritually childish. Do you take that as a compliment? You know? We all start out as babies in the faith, like we all start out as babies in life, but we're not supposed to stay there. And Paul is here speaking to these Jewish believers. He says, you think of yourselves as instructors, teachers. You see yourself as professors to the immature, the infants. Having in the law the embodiment of knowledge and of the truth. Let's just take that little clause there. Having in the law the embodiment of knowledge and truth. In the law. Is the law a representation of knowledge and truth? Absolutely. Quintessentially. The law is just filled with truth. And the law is filled with knowledge. The law teaches. That's one of the major themes we saw in the book of Deuteronomy. The law is to teach. And that's why we are to teach the law. Deuteronomy chapter 6. that Moses speaks particularly to parents and particularly to fathers, saying it's your responsibility to teach in order that your son may know these things. The law is a teacher and it is to be taught. And you, therefore, who teach another, do you not teach yourself? Well, you know, this little train's been going pretty good for the Jewish believers up to this point. It's like reading their resume. You're a bringer of light into darkness. You're the instructor of knaves, of fools, of infants. You're the ones who know that the law is the embodiment of truth and knowledge. You've got a lot going for you, and we're really glad you're here this morning. But while you're teaching others, do you teach yourself? You see, that's the difference between law and legalism. One aspect of legalism is this punctiliar focus on the law as a thing in itself rather than the divine reality to which it points. But another symptom of legalism is this focus on the fact that it is it's the focus in and of itself in which you teach these things to others without teaching yourself. The law was to produce humility of heart, when sometimes it didn't work out that way, because legalism doesn't produce humility of heart. It produces a certain arrogance. Let's just put a little footnote here for a moment. Let's just forget for a moment that Paul is writing to Jewish believers in Rome, and let's just remember that by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, he's writing to all believers in all places at all times. This can be true of us, even if we're not Jewish by background. We can fall right into this kind of pattern. A lack of humility can be on the list of sins experienced and demonstrated by Christians as well, regardless of whether we have a Jewish background or not. And I think this is particularly true with people who grew up in Christian homes. And we should be very thankful for that. In fact, that's one of the main themes of Scripture. We should hope that the home is Christian and children are raised in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. But you know, sometimes, given our sinfulness, we can grow up around these things so long that it can become second nature to us, at least in terms of a moral reflex. And we can begin to think, you know, we are superior because we've been taught. And you can even see this in young children when they see how other children behave and they go, hey, I'm not that. I'm pretty good. Now, let's be thankful that he is behaved, well behaved. Let's be thankful he is obedient. But that is to produce a humility of heart. In other words, the right response to that would be to look at that child who isn't and be brokenhearted for him. And for that very disobedience to be a teacher of the necessity of obedience. But we're sinners, and so that very quickly leads, even in the young, to a sense of moral superiority. And we can be that way. We can deal with sinners as a church in a way that says, oh, you know, we know what you guys struggle with. And boy, you guys wallow in it. Of course, we never did that. And that's why Paul is going to slam everyone in Romans 3:23, for all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. But there was this feeling of superiority. It was worth just us pondering that for just a moment in terms of our own situation. But Paul says, when you teach another, don't you teach yourself? You who preach that one shall not steal, do you steal? Now let's think for a moment. You know, are we worried about Al Capone and Babyface Nelson and John Dillinger being members of the church in Rome? No. When Paul talks about thou shalt not steal and says to some of his own church members, do you also steal? He's certainly not talking about the same kind of robbery. But as Jesus made very clear, there is more than one way to steal. And Paul's laying this on them. He knows that they know exactly what he's talking about. You who say that one should not commit adultery, do you commit adultery? Maybe some of them were. Maybe some of them had. You who abhor idols, do you rob temples? Well, that's very interesting. What in the world is this? Do you rob temples? It goes back to Acts chapter 19, verse 37. Goes back to Ephesus and what you can read about there. There were some Christians who were involved in some kind of profit from pagan paraphernalia. It may have been secondary, may have been tertiary, may have been at one step removed, two step, three step, four steps removed. when they were involved in this. We don't know all that Paul is talking about here, but it could have been that there were some who though not idolaters, certainly not idolaters, had some connection with paganism, either by prophet or by some other means. And the robbing of temples literally could be mean taking things out of these temples, but more sophisticated probably was the system of sin into which these Romans were involved, in which they were taking money from the temples, is the bottom line. One way or another, they were taking money from the temples. You who boast in the law, through your breaking the law, do you dishonor God? What a question is that? Because that is one of the chief questions asked and answered by the prophets in the Old Testament. The prophet Micah answers this question. Categorically, that's exactly where this is probably drawn from. When you boast in the law and you break the law, you dishonor God. I mean, that should be patently obvious. If we boast in the law, we're the people who have the law. Why, the lawgiver loves us. The true and living God gave us the law. We're a privileged people. But then when they break the law, their very breaking of it is not a sign of glory to God. It is a way of robbing God of His glory. This is a severe indictment. It's meant to be. It's leveled that way. It's directed right at the heart of the matter. Look at verse 24. Paul starts quoting from the Old Testament. For the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you. Look at Isaiah 52, verse 5. If you look in the Old Testament, Isaiah 52, 5. This is the text that is being cited here. Isaiah is crying for Zion, for Jerusalem, the holy city. Let's start at verse 1. You can see something of the context here. Awake, awake, clothe yourself in your strength, O Zion. Clothe yourself in your beautiful garments, O Jerusalem, the holy city, for the uncircumcised and the unclean will no longer come into you. Shake yourself from the dust. Rise up, O captive Jerusalem. Loose yourself from the chains around your neck, O captive daughter of Zion. For thus says the Lord, you were sold for nothing and you will be redeemed without money. For thus says the Lord God, my people went down at first into Egypt to reside there. Then the Assyrians oppressed them without cause. Now therefore, what do I have here, declares the Lord, seeing that my people have been taken away without cause? Again the Lord declares, those who rule over them howl, and my name is continually blasphemed all day long. Now remember, this has to be contrasted with what we read in, for instance, Genesis chapter 12, where Israel is to be the vessel through which all the nations are to be blessed. Israel is to live in such a way in its obedience to the law that the other nations look at Israel in amazement and say, that must be the nation that knows the one true God. Look at how they are blessed. Look at how they live. Look at their families. Look at their marriages. Look at the way they do business with each other. Look at their righteousness. Look at how that reflects upon the righteousness of their God. Look at all of that. And see how they're protected. Other nations rise and fall. Israel never falls. God said, if you'll obey my word, that's the way it will be. But already in Deuteronomy, how many times did we see it? God said, but you're not going to do that. I know you. I know you in advance. You're going to break my law, you're going to defile my name, and you're going to be taken into exile. This is what's going to happen. Instead of being the lighthouse to the nations, you're going to become a stone of stumbling. You're going to become a hated people. And that's exactly what happens. And God says, listen, it's not just you who'll be hated, my name will be despised. Because of your disobedience, because of what happens to you. My name is being blasphemed among the nations, God said through Isaiah, and now again through Paul, writing to these Jewish Christians in Rome. He says, look, this is what's happening. When the law is honored with the lips, but broken with the life, God's name is blasphemed. For indeed, circumcision is of value if you practice the law. But if you are a transgressor of the law, your circumcision has become uncircumcision. Now again, we understand what's going on here. We understand what this is all about. We understand Abraham and the Abrahamic covenant. We understand what circumcision was to be. The removal of the foreskin was a sign that this is a man set apart for God, set apart for the covenant. What sets him apart from all other men is that he belongs to Yahweh. He is a son of the covenant. Therefore, he is a son of the law. And you know, externals can become such a matter of focus to us. And in this case, even the physicality of circumcision became an issue for the Jews. They said, we're the circumcised people. And so they would distinguish the good and the bad, the chosen and the unchosen, the A team and everybody else from we're circumcised. And you know what? We're circumcised. And here's where circumcision became an extremely dangerous thing spiritually for the Jewish people. They could have this mark in the flesh that had no relationship to how they lived and how they thought. And they could just point to the flesh and say, look, I'm circumcised. I'm in. I'm in for life. I'm here. I'm a chosen one. Here's the proof. Paul says, it's no proof. It's no proof. He didn't say it's unimportant. He says it's no proof. By the way, the background of this is already in the book of Acts. The early church has made very clear that Gentiles do not have to become Jews in order to become Christians. And the issue was circumcision. Christians do not have to be circumcised in order to become, Gentiles do not have to be circumcised in order to become Christians. But he said it's also all right for Jews to continue to be circumcised. Paul himself circumcised Timothy, even as he sent him off to ministry. So it's not of nothing, but it's not the issue. The Christian faith is not coming down to a mark such as this. And then Paul says something else. In verse 25, he's saying, look, you might as well not be circumcised if that's the way you're going to live. Your circumcision is no proof of anything except you were born a son of Israel. But just like the prodigal son, there are sons and there are sons. If you're not living like a son of Israel, your circumcision is proof of absolutely nothing. He goes on in verse 26, so if the uncircumcised man keeps the requirements of the law, will not his uncircumcision be regarded as circumcision? Oh, you have no idea how much that had to hurt. I mean, it's almost impossible to take one verse out of the book of Romans that would be loaded with more dynamite than that verse. It gets right to the heart of Jewish pride. It gets right to the heart of Jewish nationalism. It gets right to the heart of what must have been a source of conflict and dissension within the church at Rome. And he says, look, it's the man who does the law who's circumcised, not the man who's circumcised and doesn't do the law. This is such a reversal of Israel's logic. I mean, we're not actually prepared for that in the book of Deuteronomy, are we? I mean, that verse I just read, you're not going to find that in the book of Deuteronomy. We have to wait till Romans to get this. Paul writing in the dispensation of the gospel. Paul writing in the gospel age. Paul, the Jew of Jews, as he says in Philippians chapter 3. He now says to Jewish believers, look, the uncircumcised man who does the law is more circumcised than the circumcised man who doesn't do the law in God's eyes. Oh, I mean, that is a knife right through the heart. That verse right there, you can almost imagine when it was read the first time as the Roman congregation heard this letter, you can almost imagine this is where people stopped breathing. Did he really say that? I mean, that's turning Judaism completely on its head. That's turning everything we understand upside down. And it's right here. And you see, we as Christians, we can read through this. We can read it and read it and read it in our daily Bible readings. And I hope you have the practice of reading the Bible through at least once a year. And as you're reading through it, you can pass right past that and not realize what has just happened. It's like a bridge. The bridge the Jewish people had built over the great chasm of the peoples has just fallen. Now, he's not saying that these people are saved. There's no salvation apart from the gospel. But there's also no salvation in the law. And he just undercut all the self-righteousness of which these folks were quite capable and of which we're quite capable. My grandmother, and this is my mother's mother, was a source of infinite folk wisdom. I didn't fully understand that as a little boy. I just knew she had a statement for everything. And she was your typical Southern matriarch. I never saw her without a cotton dress, a giant black patent leather purse about the size of the state of Rhode Island, and a handkerchief in her hand at all times. I wouldn't have known who this woman was if she didn't have this. And And she was old. I mean, she was ancient. I figured she was 250, 300 years old when I got to know her. She was sweet the way grandmothers are sweet. You know, she always had a mint or something to plop in your mouth. And she was a great hugger. She was one of these southern matriarchs that knew how to hug. And she was a woman that could do a whole lot of hugging. She was not small. And she was just soft and loving, and she always had a word for everything. And I'll never forget that, you know, one of her favorite sayings was, "Pretty is pretty does." Well, you know, I was just learning the English language, and that'll stretch you. Because she would come up with things like that, and I'm thinking, you know, we have too many verbs, not enough nouns here. That actually, you know, pretty is pretty does, okay? Let's get that down. In other words, you are what you are. It's one thing to say you're good. It's another thing to be good. It took me like 15 years to get over my grandmother. Actually, just kidding. I mean, just even figure out some of what she was saying. Yeah, I'd be in college later, and one of those aphorisms would go through my head, and I'd all of a sudden go, "Oh, now I got it." You know, there's a whole lot of wisdom back there. It's kind of like, you know, we tend to think that these other people have that kind of wisdom, you know, like Native Americans sitting around a campfire looking at each other and saying, and giving a word of wisdom. You know, but that's exactly what Southern culture was like. You know, you get this, and it's true. African American culture, almost every culture, it's the same way. I was talking to a student from Poland the other day, and he said, "I was 25 years old before I understood what my mother was talking to me about." It was one of those moments when I all of a sudden went, "Oh, that was it." That's just the way it works. It was that way in Israel, of course, as well. But what you have a statement here is more or less, pretty is pretty does. Circumcision is as circumcision does. That's what they're saying here. Don't tell me that you're in because you're circumcised. Show that you're circumcised by living with a circumcised heart. That's what Jeremiah said. Jeremiah, speaking as God's prophet, the weeping prophet to his people, said, "Look, you're taking pride in circumcision. It's the heart that needs to be circumcised. It's the heart that's the source of the problem. It's the heart that's showing the lack of the mark that ought to be there." In verse 27, as if verse 26 wasn't explosive enough, Paul, the attorney, continues to press his case. He's going to hit it even harder. Verse 27 amplifies excruciatingly what we read in verse 26. "And he who is physically uncircumcised, if he keeps the law, will he not judge you who through having the letter of the law and circumcision are a transgressor of the law?" Oh, let's add salt to the wound. He's already said, look, circumcision is as circumcision does. The one who's uncircumcised who lives by the law is more circumcised in reality than the one who's circumcised but doesn't bear the law. And then he goes on and says, hey, you know, it's not just that bad. It's not just that they have access to and show faithfulness to what you don't even think they have. But insofar as they keep the law and you break the law, they will be your judges. It's an awful picture of God's judgment, isn't it? It's a frightening picture of God's judgment. Just imagine this in terms of a gospel imagination. Just imagine that on the day of judgment, as God is our holy judge, God brings certain witnesses against us on that day. And some of them are the ones we taught. We said, this is good and this is evil. And they come to us and say, yes, you taught me that, but you did the evil. What you said was one thing, what you did was another. That's the picture that Paul holds out before these Jewish Christians. Don't take any pride in your circumcision. Don't take any pride in having the law. Humility, yes. Seeing the grace of God in it, yes. But don't take any pride, because on the day of judgment, all these things are going to be made clear. And those who did the law without knowing it are going to judge the ones who knew it and didn't do it. Verse 28, just when you think it can't get any worse, from the Jewish mindset, Paul makes it worse. "For he is not a Jew who is one outwardly, nor is circumcision that which is outward in the flesh, but he is a Jew who is one inwardly. And circumcision is that which is of the heart, by the Spirit, not by the letter. And his praise is not from men, but from God." Isn't that incredible? We just read in chapter 2, working backward from verse 29 to verse 17. We're talking about 23 verses altogether. And in these verses, Paul has just put Judaism on its head, writing to Jewish Christians in the church at Rome. He hasn't said one word against the law. Did you notice that? Not one word against the law. He speaks against legalism. Now, you know, sometimes we in the Christian church speak wrongly about the law. And we've got to be very careful about that. The law was gift. The law was grace. The law was not a covenant of works, but Israel made a covenant of works out of the law. When we get to Romans chapter 7, we're going to have Paul say, look, was the law evil? No. No, the law was grace. And what does Paul say in Romans chapter 7? Well, we're not there yet, but we will get there. Trust me, one day. Paul says the law was good because without the law, I wouldn't have known my sin. The law is a teacher. The law is an instructor. As Paul said, I would not have known I was coveting until the law came along and said, thou shalt not covet. Once the law said it, it named it. It named it and described it. And I found myself in it. And Paul said, the law is grace because we don't know our need for Christ if we don't know the law. It's the law that condemns us. And that's necessary. That's helpful. That's grace. It's grace to be told you're wrong. Isn't it? Of course it is. God's ultimate judgment would have been to have left us without the law. To have left us absolutely helpless and hopeless. Do you want to live where there is no law? Of course not. The law is a gift of grace. But the law in our sinfulness can be so quickly conformed and turned into something else. And we as Christians can also live, as Paul will make very clear in the book of Galatians, like legalists. And the way we do that is generally to come up with a list of pet sins that we're not in danger of violating. I preached in a church in Alabama when I was a college student. It was up in a very rural part of Alabama. I'd not been in that kind of territory much in my life. It was a place where there still were homes without electricity, an area up in the mountains, and rather notorious. I when people found out where I was going to preach on Sunday, they all kind of looked at me and, you know, ominously started invoking Latin and crossing themselves. And in all seriousness, I knew I was in for something interesting. And I preached at a church, and it was made up of about 8 people, 7 blue-haired little old ladies and 1 old man, and he was really old. Now, I got the experience of a lifetime, ladies and gentlemen. I was about 20 years old. I'd never been in a situation like this before, and I got there. I was licensed to preach. I wasn't an ordained minister at the time, but I was licensed to preach. And I had license, will preach. And this is a church that was so desperate for a preacher, they invited me. And so there I was. I got there, and the elderly man, came up to me and he said, we've been waiting for a preacher to come so we can have the Lord's Supper. It was like I'd just been shot. I had never presided at the Lord's Supper before. I had no idea. I hadn't taken Lord's Supper 101. I had no clue what to do, but all of a sudden, I'm going to have to do it. And so I just tried to remember everything I'd ever learned. And I presided at the Lord's Supper. And I looked down and there are only 9 of us. There were the 8 of them and the 1 of me. And there was the stuff here, and there was bread, and it wasn't, you know, I grew up in a church that used Baptist chiclets, you know, the little hard pieces of cracker, and so that's what I was used to for the Lord's Supper, and then the little dram glasses of grape juice, and so that's what I was expecting, but instead there were these little cups, and they were Dixie cups, and they were filled with what I assumed was clear white grape juice, and then the little pieces of bread they'd torn off. And so I did it the best I knew. I turned right to the Gospels and started reading about the Last Supper. And then I used the words of institution. And we, of course, it doesn't take long to spread these around 9 people. But I had 1 deacon. And so he passed it all out. And we took the bread. And then it was time to take the cup. And I took the cup, and the cup took me. I had never had anything like that in my mouth before, but I was set afire like I had never been in my life. I lost my voice. My tonsils shriveled up. I thought I had just taken down kerosene or something like that. I literally could not speak for a moment. I kind of coughed up. This deacon looked at me like, flatland tourist. And so I just kind of got through the service, you know, and then sang a hymn and left, you know, and we sang a hymn and left. And I went with this deacon to have lunch at his home, which included turtle soup. And we weren't near the ocean. Not that kind of turtle. And anyway, I was talking with him and I said, what was that? And he said, it was homemade, son. And I said, that kosher around here? And he said, for the Lord's Supper, son. Oh, that's fine. That's fine. Got the still just for the Lord's Supper. I'm buying that. But anyway, he said to me, he said, you know, you preached a mighty fine sermon this morning. I said, yes, sir. Because I knew his face was telling me there's more coming, and I was telling him, bring it on. And he said, you didn't preach about sin. Now, the amazing thing was, I thought that's what I was preaching about. So I kind of took that hard, and I said, I didn't preach about sin. And he said, yes. He said, you didn't say a thing about legs, and you didn't say a thing about lipstick, and you didn't say a thing about liquor. So I didn't preach on sin. Well, you know, I'm having what the psychologists call cognitive dissonance. I'm trying to figure out how this guy that just brought moonshine for the Lord's Supper thinks that sin is reducible to legs, liquor, and lipstick until he says, no, that weren't liquor. That was homemade. And we only use it for medicinal purposes in the Lord's Supper. And that's what legalism will do to you. Here I was, right in the context of this, realizing that I thought I'd talked about sin. But I didn't talk about sin the way he wanted me to talk about sin, because he wanted me to talk about sin that was someone else's problem. And you know, that was a graphic example that I learned as a very young man, but it's true. That's the way this works. We want it to be about someone else's problem. But that's not what Paul's talking about here. He says it's all our problem. We're the people who are sinners saved by grace. And when we turn into chapter 3, he's going to make very clear that we're all guilty. And that climax will come in 3:23 when we know that all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. But Paul here is, first of all, directing his sights at these Jewish Christians in the church, and he's saying to them, what should have produced humility is producing arrogance. What should have produced a sense of gratitude for God's gift has produced a contorted form of legalism. And if you think the hierarchy in the church is those who were given the law and raised by the law and instructed by the law and yet broke it versus those who have come into the church knowing not the law, but actually in many ways having kept it. That's common grace, God's restraining grace. If you think that's the way the hierarchy in the church works, you've got it all wrong. There's no boasting, I'm a Jew. And of course, there's no boasting, I'm a Gentile. If we're all sinners, and we're saved by the same grace, we're saved by the same Savior, we're saved by the same gospel, then there's a commonality. That's going to be Paul's point here. And I have to tell you, I think as we look at this, we can say, well, you know, that is fine historical knowledge. That's really very helpful, you know. Dr. Moeller, I'm glad we looked at this text because that really helps me in understanding the first century context of the church at Rome, and that's good historical knowledge. We can't leave it there. The problem in our day, in our church, is not so much a Jew and Gentile distinction in the church, but we have our own parallel problems. Those who have been in the church for a long time and have been instructed in faith, and that's a good thing, just as it was a wonderful, unspeakably, immeasurably good thing that Israel had the law, we can sometimes develop a sense of superiority over those who have just come out of sin and just come into the church. And that is deadly dangerous. That's deadly dangerous. Now, that doesn't mean that as soon as someone comes to know the Lord Jesus Christ and is received within the church on public profession of faith and is baptized, is then given a Sunday school class to teach. But it does mean there's no hierarchy based upon those who've always been here. As one person said, born, bred, and buttered Baptist. Or those who just came in having no idea what this is all about even days ago, but having experienced the grace of God. There is no room for a sense of superiority in the church. Grace should produce humility even as the law was to produce humility. And you know what? Grace can't produce arrogance. If arrogance arises, it can't be blamed on grace. It has to come from some other source. We're out of time. And we'll pick up at Romans chapter 3 next week and verse 1. Let's pray together. Our Father, we pray that you will bless your word, that your Holy Spirit will apply it to our hearts, that we will be conformed to the image of Christ. And we pray this in the name of Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.